When I told some people that I was going to be preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians a while back, a couple of them said, are you sure you want to do that? And the reason why was a couple of different places where Corinthians gets very challenging, and we come to that this morning and certainly the next two as well. So I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As this morning, we'll look to the Lord's inspired word through his divinely appointed apostle, words given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, we'll just look at verses 2 and 3. Now, as we move into this difficult section of Paul's letter to the church, Dr. Stephen gives us this important textual note. He says, Paul has been talking about how the members of the church were exercising their rights and liberties in the world, outside of the context of worship. Here, Paul begins to talk about how the members of the church should exercise their rights and liberties within the church, in the context of worship. There's a shift from the life of the church in the world to the life of the church in the church. And so now, beginning with verse 2, Paul now enters into this topic of head coverings, covering the head in worship. Now, again, I admit this is a difficult text to preach in our context. This morning, we're going to consider kind of the umbrella, the overarching principles to that particular topic, and then the next 2 weeks really delving much more into the nitty-gritty of it, if you will. That then allows us actually a natural separation, a wonderful break as we break for Palm Sunday and for Easter, and then return again to 1 Corinthians 11, but dealing with his discussion on the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of April, where in turn we will again celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so as we prepare to consider the biblical principle of headship, let's go to the one who is the source, the one who has all authority in heaven and upon the earth, to the one who deserves all glory and honor. Let us seek the face of the Lord our God in prayer. O Lord our God, as we come to these words, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would hear us, that we would hear you speak. So often we want you to hear us speak, but might we hear you? Hear you that we might be obedient to you and walk with you in order to behold your face. Father, work through now the reading and preaching of your word, for we come in the precious name of Christ. Amen. We turn now to that which was inspired, breathed out by God. Therefore, as our God is incapable of error, it is without error. As our God does not err, neither does his word. I pray that we come seeking to inform our worldview that we might with Christ, walk with Christ. Christ, our exalted head. This morning I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm only going to read verses 2 and 3. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, there is a lot of disagreement in our world. You know that. So much argument, often nasty, hateful in speech. So much discord that we live with around us. Strife and anger, even in our families sometimes, and, well, yes, in some cases, even within the church. Why? Why is that the case? Well, we understand the deep under of the sin that's present in each one of us. But what we're seeing today in the world at large, I would say more than at any other time, certainly in recent history, we're witnessing a complete clash of worldviews. Our worldview describes how it is that we view the world, hence worldview. It's that little filter. We have it, each one of us, in our heads. Everything we think, we run through that filter. Everything that we see or hear in the world, we run through that filter. Does it align with how we think things should be? And so it's not just our view how we see things, but it's our view of how we think things ought to be. And the moment you say, well, that's not right, means that you think something else is. You know, there are folks out there that have a completely humanistic worldview. That is, everything revolves around us. Everything is about me. Some have a completely hedonistic worldview. It's all about pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. And there are a lot of people, too, that have what I like to call a quasi-religious worldview. But then there's the minority. And it's often an extreme minority. Rick keeps pressing in Bible studies and Sunday schools that God is constantly saving a remnant. I would say even within the church, it's still an extreme minority of those who seek to walk with what we would properly term a biblical worldview. That is a view formed by the scriptures. Those who seek, yes, we fall, we are inconsistent, but seek to live with such a worldview. But minority or not, inconsistencies or not, fallings or not, for the Christian, living out a Christian worldview is essential to hearing our God's commendation at the end of our lives. Living faithfully with a biblical worldview is the only way any of us will ever hear the words of our Father, which I hope you all long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. By the way, that's the only place where the phrase well done deserves to be. It's never to be put in front when somebody says, how do you want that steak cooked? That's just wrong. Sorry. But we should long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here in this section, Paul actually commends the Corinthians. He's just spent all these chapters saying, how dare you eat meat sacrificed to idols? And before that, how dare you allow such sexual immorality in the church? But now he actually finds something to commend them on, which is very interesting because just in a few verses, we'll see at the beginning of April, he actually will say, I cannot commend you on the way you do the Lord's Supper. But we'll get to that in April. But there is something he says he can commend this church on. And he begins with commending them for their adherence, at least in part, to biblical teaching. Verse 2 of the ESV, as I read it, says again, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Let me give you the John translation, a literal translation from the Greek text, because I think that is very important here. It literally says, I praise you. I commend you. Okay. I commend you. And he says, my brothers, again, brothers and sisters there, for you have remembered or recalled, not me, but remembered what I delivered, the technical word there is actually passed on to you, my traditions, or more properly, probably translated here, my teaching, which you maintain or hold fast, that is, that you keep. There is a tradition, a teaching that Paul says he has delivered, or more literally, that which he has passed on to them. Now, there's a reason why I stress that, because it's actually Many of you might have been at the Reformation service. I forget what year it was. We had Dr. Richard Pratt speaking, and he is an eminent scholar, and he has this to say. The word that's translated here as delivered or passed on was technical rabbinical terminology for the official sacred transmission of religious traditions. Paul was a rabbi. He had been a rabbi. So he's making use of this language on purpose. What he is saying is that what he has delivered to them, what he has passed on to them, what he has delivered to the Corinthians both in person and certainly through his letters is a sacred transmission. It is the very word of God. Living the Christian worldview begins with a fundamental understanding that this Bible is a sacred transmission from God. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God alone. The Reformation principle began not with sola fide and sola gratia, but with sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are the authority. The Scriptures alone are completely sufficient to explain to us all that we need to know about the Lord, and they are sufficient alone to describe to us all of how we are to live faithful lives before the Lord. That commendation can only be received by one who faithfully receives the Word of God as the Word of God, as a sacred transmission through His appointed vessels, His very breath, inspired, infallible, and inerrant. We receive the Word, but then the Word faithfully received must be the Word faithfully taught. Paul speaks of those traditions that have been passed down, but I mentioned that that word can be translated teachings, and I believe that better fits the context here. These are those things which are commonly taught amongst all the churches, hence the translation traditions. One cannot live a commendable life without the Word of God, but the Word given must be the Word taught. The teaching of the Word is fundamental to the making up of a true church. It's the necessary diet. Let us eat of the food of your Word, we sang earlier. That's why our Bible studies are actually Bible studies of the Word. They're not gossip gatherings. They're not prayer groups. They're not fellowship groups, though the latter two are important. But we gather to study the Word of God. That's why our Sunday schools focus, again, on the Word of God, not on teaching you how to be the best you in this world. It's what does the Word of God teach? That's why we read so much Scripture in the worship service, because it's God's Word. It's why we preach in what's called expository fashion. That is, we preach through a text, straight through. Why? So that instead of tearing or ripping a text out of its context to give just simply a pretext to the pastor, you hear the Word of God as it was originally meant to be heard. It's why we tell you what the Greek or Hebrew words mean, because sometimes the English just doesn't do a good job of translating it for us. We must, and we must only teach the Word of God. A biblical worldview taught from the authoritative and sufficient Word of God, but such must then be the recalled Word, the remembered Word, the kept Word. The Word says this, we teach what this means, and it's then up to the people of God, it's up to you to then recall, remember, and walk in it. Hear the words of Jesus in the upper room. If anyone loves me, sounds like a wonderful thing. If anyone loves me, he will do what? He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Therefore, we can infer the reverse, that if we do not keep God's word, that we in turn do not actually love him. And the word that you hear, Jesus can because this is important for our context now, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Loving Jesus is not a mere matter of words. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. It's important to sing and to say those words. But it's not a matter of mere words. It's not a matter of our subjective feelings. It's a matter of doing. It's a matter of objectively keeping his word. The reality is that blessing only comes from keeping the word. Judgment, he says, comes from not. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. Commendation from the Lord, that which we should all long to hear from our Heavenly Father, commendation only comes from keeping the word of God, from keeping what you have been faithfully taught, from keeping the inspired revelation of the Lord God Almighty. Okay, commendation comes from keeping God's word, but he also, as we'll see momentarily, that commendation can come from biblical submission. Biblical submission to the one or the ones whom the Lord has placed over us as our, quote, head. This whole section then, from verse 2 on through verse 16, is all about the head, or about the covering of our head. And so as that forms the backdrop for the rest of this sermon and the next two, let's pause for a moment. We need to pause and consider what is meant by the concept of biblical headship. That really begins in verse 3 when Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God," meaning the Father. As Paul moves forward with the argument, it will be clear that there are times that he is talking about our physical heads. He talks about praying with our head covered or uncovered. He talks about having a natural covering for our heads. That is our hair. Some of us have long hair, some have short hair, and some of us have no hair. We have all three types amongst us. The point is, we have to always determine what it is that Paul's referring to, because people get running into all kinds of crazy lines when they do it improperly. And I've got to say, probably in the next 2 weeks, I will probably upset the ultra-conservative, and I will certainly upset the progressive as well. But we have to determine what it is Paul is referring to. Sometimes he's just talking about that thing that sits on our neck and our shoulders. And when he talks about that covering, we must determine whether he's talking about a natural covering. That's this stuff. No matter what color it gets to be, or how small the numbers of them get to be. Sometimes he may be talking about a non-natural covering. That's going to be the case as we move forward, but in verse 3, as you read it, you can tell clearly he's not talking about the physical head. The husband's not the physical head of my wife. Good thing, she has a much better head than mine. And for many of you, that's probably the case. But he's clearly talking about a spiritual head. Now, generally speaking, there's three different ways that expositors have viewed spiritual headship. Sometimes they view it as the source, as in the source of a river, the head of a river. In the beginning, who did the scripture say created all things? John 1:3. Says what? It says, all things were made through him, that is Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ is the source of every man. Adam was the source of his wife, Eve, as she was taken from him. And Christ later finds his source as the only begotten Son from the Father. Secondly, headship can speak to honor. Specifically, it speaks of the need to honor the one who is our head. Every man is to honor Christ. Every wife is to honor her husband, just as Christ honors the Father. That's what he says. The third is that headship can speak to authority, the head as authority over the rest of the body beneath it. The scriptures speak of headship in all three ways, and commentators wrestling with these go in all three different directions, and sometimes they combine directions as they look at text, like they do here. Many speak of an honored source, and I kind of like that one because I think it fits well within the text of 1 Corinthians 11. But I need to place two very important cautions here before we move forward with this topic today and over the next two Sundays. One, we have to be very careful that we have a proper understanding and proper interpretation of the word head when coming to any conclusions. Because if we start from the wrong place, we end up in an even worse place. Secondly, that one is head over another does not necessarily imply a relationship of a superior to an inferior. The Father is not superior to Christ. The husband is not superior to the wife. Okay, I can go home today. I think we'd all acknowledge Christ is preeminent. He is superior over every man. But headship does not in and of itself imply that. Only the context can give us that. So now with that understanding, we can return to a biblical worldview, which when lived out, will lead to that commendation of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Commendation is the Christian's result for faithfully keeping biblical teaching. But commendation is also the Christian's result for faithful biblical submission. This is the heart of verse 3 as it was given to us. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, these are actually given to us kind of in the creational order. Christ created man, woman was taken from man, and much later, Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. But for our consideration here, I want us to consider them logically. And in order to do that, I want you to see one other thing. Note that as Paul refers to this, and moving forward, he's going to constantly run us back to the Genesis creation account. You'll notice that Paul, just like Jesus before him, takes the Genesis account as an accurate statement of history. It is not myth. It is not illustration. Genesis, as well as all of the scripture, is history. And therefore, regarding biblical submission leading to commendation, we logically consider first that Christ submits to the Father. The scriptures are clear from beginning to end. The Father and the Son are both God. They are one in substance, one in essence. The submission of Christ to his Father is one not of an inferior to a superior. It is the loving and willful submission of the Son of God to his Father. Jesus states, John 6:38, we read it earlier, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he repeats that over and over again a bunch of times in the scriptures. Think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross, the pinnacle of his life. He says what? "Not my will, but yours be done." Christ submits to his Father. Jesus also says that his words are not his own, but they belong to the Father. John 12, one example. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment." So the Father's commanded me what to say and what to speak. In all things, Jesus submits to his head. He honors his Father. He lives as one under authority, not because he is by nature subordinate, but because he freely chooses to do so. For this, Jesus receives the Father's commendation. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Words repeated twice once at the beginning of Jesus' ministry at his baptism, and once right near the end at the transfiguration. Of this, the apostle relates in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has exalted, God has commended him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, every tongue commend that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father, and he receives his Father's commendation. And in the same way, Paul writes, every man must submit to Christ, to his Creator, to his Redeemer, to his Sustainer. Many have argued that in this statement, when Paul says every man, he's referring to mankind, male and female together. All are to submit to Christ our head. Indeed, Christ has made all. All are required by the command of God to believe in the name of his only begotten Son. Male and female together make up the church of which we read earlier. Christ is declared to be the head of the church. All that is true. And as such, it needs to be acknowledged by every man, woman, and child that Christ is our head. But that's not Paul's point here. He's building a larger logical argument, and he's being very specific in his wording in the Greek, which is obscured by all of our English translations, virtually. While he uses the Greek word for all, the Greek word is pontos, all, every one of. But the object of that is the Greek word andros. If Paul wanted to make the point here that all of mankind, male and female, must submit to Christ as their head, he actually would have used a different word, anthropos, from which we get anthropology, the study of mankind. Instead, he specifically writes the word andros, which refers to a male, M-A-L-E, man. And even more specific, throughout the New Testament, that word is used to translate a husband. And I think that's the point here. Paul's talking all about husbands and wives, particularly within the context of worship. So the statement here needs to be understood as what Paul is saying is that the head of every husband is Christ. Why? Because marriage is intended to be a picture, a living illustration of Christ and the church. So husbands, you have the fundamental responsibility. Let me say this, the heavy responsibility to submit to the headship of Christ. Oh, that sounds easy. You are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. We one time on our Presbytery Judicial Commission, we had the difficult challenge. We had to bring discipline against a pastor of a church. And one of the guys said, well, we can, because you have to draw up charges. He said, we can draw up the charge that he didn't love the way Christ loved the church. And I said, wait a minute. You might as well write that charge against every single one of us. We are called to love as Christ loved, as he laid down his life, not just in death, but in all things, he sought for the good of his bride. He sought after her purity. He sought after her glory. He sought after her good. He sought after her salvation. He sought after her with every breath. That's what it means to lay down your life. It doesn't just mean go to the cross. It means submit everything to the need of the other. The head of the husband, he writes, is Christ. And then he completes his introduction by saying that the head of the female. And again, the word that's translated there is very specific. It's the word for a female wife is her husband. As Paul's written in Colossians and Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands. Understand, this is not a universal gender proclamation. Females, submit to males. That's not that at all. It's one wife, submit to your one husband as to the Lord. That's often a difficult and honestly unwelcome command of the Scriptures in many corners. But as, again, Dr. Owen points out, whatever Paul means by the head of a wife is her husband, it can't be understood to denigrate, downplay, or threaten her stance as an equal, because Christ also has a head. If Christ, who is equal with the Father, has the Father as his head, in that light, we can see that a wife, an equal in to her husband, nonetheless has her husband as her head. And we'll explain that more in the next 2 weeks. But this is sadly something that we see in a very distorted and sinful way in the world around us and even in the church. Okay, sometimes the fault lies with the wife who does not desire to honor, does not desire to submit to a godly husband. Remember, God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband's place. That's literally what he tells her. But let me tell you this. In a lot of cases, gentlemen, the fault lies with you. Augustine of Hippo, you all know him as St. Augustine, wrote this so long ago. For the man is the head of the woman in perfect order. When Christ, who is the wisdom of God, is the head of the man. So husbands, again, I want to bring this one back around to us. Submit to Christ, honor Christ, glorify Christ, and in many cases, then you will find a wife who does the same, where she will, along with the rest of Scriptures, remind that all of mankind submits to Christ as the head, but she will then be able to lovingly submit to you as her husband. That's all I'm going to say about that for now. As we conclude then this introduction to the biblical topic of headship, let me leave you with three brief applications. One, let's take the larger biblical context. All of us must submit to the Lord. Christ is the source of our lives, each and every one of us. Christ is the only source, if you are a redeemed believer, he is the only source of your redemption. And Christ is the end, the purpose of your life. As he freely submits himself to the Father, so submit your life to him. Submit your time, submit your energy, submit your resources, submit your entertainment choices, submit your everything to him. For this, he will commend his good and faithful servants. Second, honor the authority of those that he has placed over you, in the home, in the church, even in the state. The Lord places a head over each one of us for our good. Don't do like we typically do, which is grumble and complain. Don't seek to see how can I undermine someone's authority, for they are God's servant appointed by his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Remember that when elections come along. We don't elect a president. Our God, who is the king, installs the governing authorities. Submit for our own good. Finally, acknowledge in all things the sufficiency and the authority of the very Word of God. Submit yourself to the teaching of the Word. Seek it out. Seek out godly teaching. But most importantly, don't be satisfied to be just mere hearers of the word. Be doers of the word. Keep his word. And he promises that he will then keep you. And more than that, as such a good and faithful servant, you will, when you behold him face to face, he promises you will hear his commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, it is sadly often not in the sinful heart of man to submit to you, nor to submit to those that you give to us. Lord, as Christ willingly submitted himself to you, and did so for our good, might your Spirit strengthen us to be a people living in submission, one to another, that Christ should be glorified, not those that you place over us. That faithfulness should be seen in us. For Lord, we long to hear those words. By your Spirit, bring us to that time. Bring us such that we too will hear them. For we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.